way to Exodus 20. I know that we are departing from Luke. I'm surprised that you remain so quiet after I said Exodus. Usually you're a lot more vocal, shall we say? Well, there's a reason for this, because it's very interesting. I'm just going to tell you right here that we are, Thursday night, going through the Old Testament. We are parked in front of Exodus 20. We have finished Commandments 1, 2, and 3. This coming Thursday would be Commandment number 4, which is the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, where we would normally be this morning, introduces the problem with the Sabbath. And that problem is going to help facilitate the cross, because the number one problem that the religious leaders had with Jesus is that he was a Sabbath breaker. And that really culminates at the cross. And so I felt like, wow, let's take the full understanding. This is the very first time in the Gospels where you hear about the Sabbath being defiled by Jesus. Actually, Jesus is not defiling the Sabbath. He's keeping the Sabbath the way it should be kept. The Bible says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He really knows how to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so for a good understanding for the rest of our time in the Gospel of Luke, whenever the term Sabbath comes up, you will really get it. Because we're going to spend the entire time together talking about the fourth commandment and all of what that means to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so that's why I've turned you to Exodus 20. And put your finger there, because I will eventually get there. Father God, now we just kind of turn our hearts toward heaven. It's a big subject. It can be very confusing. There are lots of strong opinions about Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, Saturday, Sunday, grace, law. It gets confusing. So we pray that today you'd make sense of it for us in a simple way through our time in your word, assisted by your Spirit. Come and shine the light on us. Help us to make the Sabbath a delight. Jesus' name. Amen. I have a Facebook account, but I rarely use it, mostly because I don't know how. I get a little frustrated. It's not that hard, but yeah. I was on it recently, and up came this thing. PJ Reinman has put out a quiz. How well do you know Peter Reinman? Well, I thought, I know him pretty well. So I clicked on the quiz to take it. Peter's the guitar player. And so I took the quiz. I got 7 out of 10. I scored the highest of all his homies. I was so proud. I got a 70%. There was a couple questions that threw me. One was, my favorite instrument is, and then he has guitar. He plays the guitar. Piano. He plays the piano. Cello. He likes to play around with the cello. And I picked guitar because he's a guitar player. Well, it's cello, you know. Yeah, he just loves the cello. And by the way, Tiffany, does she not do an excellent job? Oh, my word. I was sitting there going, Lord, this is the dream team right here. And those kids, best friend, brother and sister and friends, best friends. It's a neat story, as I've mentioned before. So I take this quiz. I get a 70. It inspired me to write my own quiz. How well do you know Pastor Ross? And so I was thinking along the lines of favorite this and favorite that. And it's on Facebook. Unfortunately, I didn't want it to be, but I clicked on something and there it went out there into the world. And so, PJ was helping me with that. Now, I started thinking, what can I have on there, what's my favorite holiday? And I list 5 of them. It's obviously Christmas. Is there anything other than Christmas for a favorite holiday? Come on. But I started Easter? No. All right. Did I ask for your opinion? No. I did, didn't I? That'll be the last time I do that. All right. No. All right, yeah. So how many are you with me? Christmas rocks, sorry. All right, how many of you are just, I don't want to say pigs, but Thanksgiving. No. No, okay, never mind. How many of you are Easter people? You know, oh yes, that's good. That's very nice. How many of you are Valentine's Day? I was looking over at the young section over there. All right. Well, I didn't expect to take 5 minutes to do that. However, I started thinking about another thing, and I've been studying the day. And I started thinking, what's your favorite day of the week? What's my favorite day of the week? And I went online and to a college blog where it says, ask that question, what's your favorite day of the week? And, you know, the days were chosen by the personal gain that came their way. You know, I like Fridays because I get paid. Saturday is my favorite day because I spend it all day with Johnny. Or, you know, another day of the week because I get to sleep in or my class load is lighter. There are some quotes here. They were kind of funny. Well, I hate Monday because it's too far from Friday. And I hate Friday because it's too close to Monday. So that just leaves the days that will bring me something good. And that's just about everybody's answer, what brought them something good. Here's a funny one. My favorite day of the week is Thursday. I'm not actually sure why, but it's been my favorite day of the week for as long as I can remember. I won't tell you if it was a girl or a boy who said that, but it was a girl. Wednesday's my favorite day of the week. It's right in the middle. It sounds cool and it's spelled funky. It must have been her sister. Here's one that really caught Pastor Ross's attention. I like Sundays the best. On Sunday, I get to do, whatever the heck I want. If I want to hang out and watch sports, go to the beach or park, I can. It's my day, a day for me. Now, if I was taking a poll right now and I asked you to vote, and I said, I got $1,000 cash if you get the answer right to this question. Is that blogger a Christian? Yeah. Whoa. New church, new faces, new reactions, a new confidence. Now, so you beat me to my point. You might assume, if you had to, because Christians, believers in this day and age, have a different worldview about the days of the week because somebody we know seems to have this favorite day that keeps popping up from cover to cover, not just in the old, but in the new as well. Does God have a favorite day? I think the answer is obvious. It would appear so. Just starting from creation, right away, he makes it known that there's this special day and he wants to tell us about it. And so he's going to rest on that day. By the way, the word Sabbath doesn't mean seventh. It means rest, to cease work. And so he's going to talk about that day. He's going to assign it to his people. And it's going to appear from, as I said, cover to cover. You can find traces of this day. He blesses it. He sets it aside. He draws attention to it. And he gives this gift to the church. Now, I must say, it is a gift that some don't care to receive. It's a form of a blessing that folks kind of chafe against. Every commentator that I read up on this subject always started out defensive, trying to say, look, we've got a subject here at hand that I need you to lower your guard, and I need you to listen, not with prejudice, not with how you feel, not with how you wish it to be, but with what the scriptures actually say about the fourth commandment. And so now we must deal with the Sabbath day issue because it's so prevalent in the gospel. 150 times it's mentioned in the scriptures. It's the favorite day tied to the creation of the universe. Like I said, favorite day is tied to Israel's redemption there, pre-giving of the law. We'll talk about that. The favorite day makes it its way into the Decalogue. Decalogue just means 10 words. The Holy Spirit named it the Decalogue out of Exodus chapter 32. It is called those 10 phrases. And so also the favorite day is tied to blessing to those who observe it. And so we're going to take a look at this, and I know that there are strong opinions, some confusion. An entire denomination hangs its hat on this very command. And so I think that I would like to just dig, which I did all week long for you, and I'm going to lay it out for you to decide. The big question, of course, is this. Is there a New Testament weekly fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath principle or not? Well, there is an ever-growing minority which says no. But they are in the minority. The majority of Christendom from the ages, from early way back to first and second centuries, all agreed that the Lord's Day was a carryover of the Old Testament Sabbath. But we're going to look into this. And we're going to do that right now by reading from the text. So Exodus 20, you're already there. And here we go. Now God is speaking not through the mouth of Moses. Very rarely will God just speak audibly. Moses is not moving his lips. This is why the people are freaked out at the end of this passage. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Commandment 3, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. There's a CD available for an entire study on that commandment. Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, your animals, the alien, foreigner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Commandment 5. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord God is giving you. 6. You shall not murder. Commandment 7. You shall not commit adultery. Commandment 8. You shall not steal. Commandment number 9. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, not covet your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, well, we essentially are going to look at that commandment number 4 there, verse 8, and then take that apart. Here's the game plan I'd like to use, just so you have some signposts, you know where I'm headed. After taking a look at this scripture, I want to gather our thoughts around 3 ideas. One is a sound approach to Old Testament law, because how you view your theology, your glasses that you put on, your worldview about what the Old Testament is about, really will affect how you receive what he's talking about in the Old Testament. Secondly, a significance and relevance of the day in question. Is it still important? And number 3, how we can, as Christians, observe it. All right, so if you got 3 words here, approach, relevance and observance, if you're taking notes. All right, well, here's a paraphrase of what we're talking about, all right? Verse 8, the paraphrase, a loose translation. Keep my day special and distinct. You've got 6 days to get all your stuff done, but the Sabbath day belongs to me, the Lord your God. This is a day for rest. Take the whole day off. Free up your family, your hired help, even your livestock. Everyone gets a break. For I made the entire creation in 6 days, but when I was done, I rested. You follow my example. I blessed that day and set it apart from all the others. You do the same. Now that's a paraphrase. It helps us to understand what he is thinking. Now, how am I supposed to, in my approach to the Old Testament, living 3,400 years out from Mount Sinai, and on this side of Calvary, think of the law? It gets very confusing. The New Testament says that we are no longer under the law. Why don't you go ahead and turn on the fan again, or the air, because I see people fanning themselves. Just keep it on 69, that way they don't get too cold. Amen? Amen. And so, 3,400 years out, here we are. We have to have a way of looking at the Old Testament, especially when it says that we are not under the law. What exactly does that mean? I'm under grace, I'm not under law. Well, the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments are there in the law. The law stands for the entire Old Testament. So if I'm not under the law, does that simply mean that the law, the Ten Commandments, are irrelevant? Yes or no? The answer, of course, is no. Let me explain. What does it mean that I'm not under the law? Simply means a couple things, because there are a couple different types of law. So follow me here, because it's really important. Number one, there's ceremonial laws. It means to be, what it means to be not under the law, number one, means that the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament are done. We are not under that, because ceremonial laws deal with types and foreshadows of Jesus Christ, his life, and his ministry. For example, there were 7 feasts that all kind of prefigure Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. There were 5 offerings: the sin offering, the trespass offering, the fellowship and thank offerings, and alike. All of those are fulfilled. If we were still doing sacrifices and doing clean and unclean, then the work of Christ would be in vain. The work of Christ lays aside the ceremonial law. Done. We are not under that. There's civic law. Civic laws, because Israel was a nation. They had a penal code. So they had laws about doing business and charging interest and owning property. There were laws stated, if you do such and such a crime, this is the fine that you will pay. Now, what is God's people are not a nation. We are a spiritual nation, says the New Testament, but we are kind of a kingdom. We are a spiritual people. We are not a government. And so the civic law for Israel, a nation, is abrogated because it doesn't apply to a church. The church, the household of faith, has a discipline, has procedures, has kind of a legislative way of doing things, but it's certainly not like a government of Israel. So that's done. Civil law, gone. Ceremonial law, gone. You only have one other kind of law. It's called the moral law. And the moral law tells us what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, how we should worship God. Murder, stealing, adultery, idolatry. This law, my friend, abides forever. Psalm 119, 160 says, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. Did you catch that? All your laws are eternal. Well, certainly not the civic laws. Certainly not the ceremonial laws. He's speaking of the moral law. Now, when Paul the Apostle says, hey, I'm not under the law, neither are you, he isn't saying that he's not under Christ's law. He is. under Christ's law. That means that God's moral law never goes away. Tell me this, when will it ever be okay for me to covet or to murder or to steal? The Decalogue is God's moral law, which abides forever. And I can show you every one of the commandments in the New Testament, every single one of them, word for word, just about, appear even the principles of number 4, the Sabbath. You see? So, the moral law is what abides forever. The moral law I'm still under. That's why the New Testament says, is the law bad? Because he's constantly kind of being dismissive about the law, saying, hey, it's grace, grace, grace. It's not law, law, law. But then he says, does that mean the law's bad? He says, of course not. The law is good, holy, righteous. You see, what's he talking about? The moral law. The essence there in the 10 words, they represent God's unchanging, eternal, absolute, always and forever morality. That's the way it is. So when the here in summation, when the New Testament speaks dismissively about the law, and why am I doing this? Because there are folks that say the 10 commandments are irrelevant. So number 4 is just one of many that I don't have to pay attention to. So I have to build a case for you to be able to look at the Ten Commandments with an open heart and say, while there's no way that I can keep them, there's no way that God expects me to keep them to earn my salvation, they are still in effect today. They are his standards. They are his moral laws that remain forever. Here's what it means in summation. When it says I'm not under the law, it means the ceremony and dietary restrictions have no further use. It means the civil codes that don't apply anymore. It means the idea that salvation can be earned by keeping these kind of laws. That's what it means not to be under the law. And the penalty for breaking them is gone. That's what it means. Now, he also means when he says you're not under the law, he means that the antagonism in your heart toward thou shalt not is taken away. So when he says, listen, you can stop sinning because you're not under law, you're under grace. Here's what it means. It means with the Holy Spirit in my heart, he's changed me. I look at thou shalt not and go, right on, thou shalt not. But before, I looked at that and go, oh man, why not? You see? And so not being under the law means simply this, that the penalty is gone and the antagonism in my sinful self has been dealt a lethal blow. Look, this will be a nice picture for you. How you view the Old Testament law really depends who you are and what you wish to use the law for. For example, last Monday night at 11 o'clock, outside of the Fast and Easy Mart on West College, a man came out of the convenience store. Two men approached him. You probably read about it or heard about it, with a gun. Said, give me your money, give me your wallet and your car keys. He handed them over, and then they fled in his Honda Civic. Then the sirens came. The police were called. The man who was robbed loves the law. Loves the police, lives for that, is cheered by it. The man who's breaking the law, hears those sirens, will be dealt the law in front of his face, and it condemns him. It's who you are. If you go to God's law and say, oh, I'm a pretty good guy, I can get to heaven by keeping these, the commandments will kill you. They will condemn you. It's a ministry of death. If you go to God's moral law having a Holy Spirit in your heart, you go to the law and say, oh man, this is the heart of my God. This is for how to fellowship with him, how to keep myself out of harm's way, how to draw near to God, how to do the right thing. I'm not trying to earn the love. I've already been given the love. I look at this as this is the code of heaven. This is the culture up there. This is how they do things there. And now I want to do those things. You see, there's a difference there. I just love this. Wrapping this up. For we maintain that a man is put right with God by trusting God apart from being good and keeping the law. Does that mean we throw the law out because we have faith? Not at all. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So stop with this idea. It's the Old Testament. It has no bearing. I already told you the two kinds of laws that have no bearing on you. Every other law that is moral has a bearing on you. You are obligated. You are under that law. And you should love that law. You know, in Psalm 19, where he says, oh, your commandments, they're radiant. They bring light to my eyes, joy to my heart. Oh, your law is sweeter than honey to my taste. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not something we look at and go, how can we try to excuse them from being binding on us? We look at the law, the moral law, and we say, wow, yes, this is God's heart. His job is to conform us to his image. That's where we're headed. And so we look at that. We come now with a sound approach to the Old Testament, not saying, oh, that's law. We're not under that. No, we got a pretty good handle on that now. So it moves us to the relevance and the importance of this commandment number 4. Now, what did I just say? I said, the moral law lasts forever. The Ten Commandments are all moral law. You're going to have to work really hard to wrench commandment number 4 out of place. Okay, listen. Moral laws last forever, correct? You with me? Suddenly everybody's quiet. I wonder why. All right. Number 1, worship God only. Got it. Check. Mandatory forever. Commandment number 2, no idolatry, no substitutes. What are you thinking? Carving something down there? Yep, get it. Check. Mandatory. Don't misuse my name. Don't misrepresent me. Don't slap your name tag of God on you and then go out and live like the devil. That's misusing my name. Oh, check. Mandatory moral law. Number 5, honor dad and mom. Respect them. Check. We should always do that. Moral law. Number 6, don't murder. Check. Got it. Mandatory. Moral law. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Check. Yes. Moral law. Abides forever. Number 8, don't steal. Yeah. Check. Of course. Mandatory. Moral law. Number 9, don't lie. Check. Get it. Moral law. Number 10, don't lust after stuff that doesn't belong to you. Check. I get it. Moral law. 10. Yes on 10. Yes on 9. Yes on 8. Yes on 7. Yes on 6. Yes on 5. No on 4. Yes on 3. Yes on 2. Yes on 1. My friend, not even you buy that argument. Amen? I thought that was pretty good. Can I do that again? Number 1. You know what eisegesis is? It's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis means we come to the scripture and let the scripture do the talking. Eisegesis means you already got an idea and you go to the scripture with your idea. For you to go in the heart, in the middle of God's moral law and to say, oh, excuse me, I think one slipped in there that just isn't quite moral. It's more ceremonial that we need to just disregard. That, my friend, is called eisegesis. That means you come to the scriptures with your own ideas and you want it to say what you want it to say. Argue all you want that number 4 is somehow different, but I'm going to argue just the opposite. That not only is it not different, but it's more seriously a part of the scriptures than all the others. So the best of luck to you if you want to get rid of number 4 or put it in a different class than moral law, because I don't think it's going to happen. Now, when people go to scriptures with an eisegesis, there's usually a motive for it. Now, there are two things I'd just like to say, heads up on. Number one is, when we try to make the scripture say something that they're not really saying, there's usually a sinful or a flesh kind of motive. In other words, what did she say? Oh, it's my favorite day. I can do as I please. It's my day, a day for me, me, me. Now, if that was anywhere in my heart, I'd have a hard time with commandment number four. I would need to find number four a different place to be instead of where it actually fits very nicely and makes sense. Amen? You still there? I know you're thinking. Well, how about if you were the enemy? If you were the enemy and there was this day when a billion of your enemy, the Christians, all met together on one day, a billion of them, all over the earth, every tribe and nation and language, every state of the union, millions upon millions, all singing praises, the Holy Spirit coming down, empowering all of them, preaching the word, building them all up, bringing unity and zeal and motivation. Which commandment would you go after? Which is the most threatening to you as the enemy? It's commandment number four. Oh, we can handle commandments 1 through 9 and 10. But commandment four could actually do us some damage. So let's bring on a little bit of grace, a little bit of eisegesis. Just say, oh, come on, that was then. Oh, really? Well, we need to talk about that. Well, the elaboration here, number one, it's important to God. Look at this. Look at the extra words for commandment number four. You get, in some of them, don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet. And then commandment four, 100 additional words. What are you, just wants to talk about it. He says, this is important to me. I'm going to throw in the line about, hey, by the way, this is something that I did back in creation. I knit this into the created order. That's an amazing idea to me. 100 words. And you know what he's saying there? He's saying this. I don't want you to work. And kind of like a preemptive strike, he's saying, oh, and don't dump the work on your son. Because he can hear you say it, okay, I'm not going to work, I'll get a rest, but my boy, he's going to make up for it. So then he says, oh no, not your boy. And then he can hear us say, well then my girl. So he says, no, not your girl either. Well then, my family will rest, but the servants will pick up the slack. Oh no, not your servants either. Well, okay, my family will rest, the servants will get a day off, but the livestock, they'll keep going. No, they won't. Everything must cease. It's my day. That's what I did. I want it to cease. I want your focus to be clear. I want you to be open, to be blessed. That's his idea. Relevant for health. Oh, my word. When you work 24/7 for any extended period of time, you have physiological damage that happens to you. There's something called keroshi in Japanese. We lived there for 4 years. I know somebody who died of kuroshi, which means death by overworking. You see, friend, when you don't have a Sabbath idea in your culture, which they don't, they're Buddhists, every day is the same to them. Work, work, work all the time. There's no God in heaven for them. So gather, gather, gather. Gather, 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 gather. It's the purpose of life. You know what happens to these men? They fall over dead. Kuroshi. The body was not designed that way. God says, it's not healthy for you. Stop. If anybody in any day and age needed to hear, slow your bad selves down. Just stop. How can God even get into our schedules? It's a miracle that we even have time to reflect. We think, oh, well, I gave him the hour. It's a day. It's supposed to be a day, not an hour. Well, that's all I have. Well, I guess it's going to have to be good enough. But yeah, it's good for you to take a rest, to recreate. Now, listen, I find it very interesting that Western civilization gets it. Do you? Your school is closed today, friend. Why? Think about it. Your school is closed today because of God. Do you think that that we just all got together and said, hey, let's on Sunday, let's close the schools? Oh, no. Western civilization decided that we will stop as the Bible commands us to stop. Schools, post office, banks, they're closed today. Wall Street is not trading. Why? Do you think that they just stopped wanting to make money today? This is the reason Western civilization, for the most part, comes to a screeching halt. Do you get it? Western Civ gets it. When I was a boy, 40 years ago, there were things called blue laws. My entire area was shut down. You couldn't buy milk or eggs. You couldn't get a newspaper delivered. You couldn't, I mean, everything closed. And that's 50 years ago. It was that they were honoring the day. Now you're saying, oh, well, thank goodness we've come a long way from that day of an entire country and state and city and community honoring God's word. Thank goodness we've progressed. Or have we regressed? Now, am I saying that everything needs to stop? Stop? Of course not. There are people that need to work. I got up very early this morning. I will leave from this service and go put on a suit and tie and perform a wedding at the country club over there in Bennett Valley. Then from there, I'll run home, I'll change my clothes, and I'll go to Kenwood where I'll baptize 10 people. Now, this isn't a Sabbath for me, right? People need to do their thing on Sundays. And sometimes it's out of your control, but God has common sense. When it's unnecessary, it's unnecessary. And he says to keep that day holy. There are always some little rebellious zealots out there, like Eric Little from 1924, the Paris Olympics. You remember Chariots of Fire? You know, in training all his life. Gifted runner, fastest runner on the planet. What does he say? He says, it's time to race. Oh, it's falling on a Sunday. No can do. What do you mean? You're the guy who's going to win this. You've trained all your life. Oh, it's a Sunday. I'd like to go to church instead. Well, it's just one race, buddy. No, I'm making a statement. Commandment number 4. It's important to me. There's a God in heaven. There are things more important than me winning this race. The world sat up and went, whoa. Maybe there's something behind that conviction of his. Who would do something like that? You know, what's his name? It's a funny name. It's like Truett Cathy. He owns Chick-fil-A. He says, this is what he says. Our decision to close on Sundays was our way of honoring God and directing our attention to things more important than business. If it took 7 days to make a living with a restaurant, then we needed to be in some other line of work. Through the years, I have never wavered from that position. Stonewall Jackson chose not to fight certain battles. He said, are you guys crazy? Today's the Lord's Day. Lay down your guns. There are people who remind us of God's moral law. that abides. We need to be like that. It's important. You see, it's not just the fourth commandment. Oh, my word, come on. Before the babbling brooks were really babbling, when the tropical breezes just started to blow, when the birds are still learning to sing, he says, oh, I got this day. Genesis chapter 1. I got this day. I want to tell you about this day. It's a special day. It's a holy day, and I'm going to give it to you. You're not going to be like everybody else. Gather, gather, gather. Me, me, me. It's going to be a special time. I'm going to knit it into the fabric of creation, into the fabric of your culture. Schools will close down for you so that you can gather on a morning. You won't have to go to work. I will arrange that for our date day, that we can be together and you don't have to think about that. Get your stuff done before, but I will make sure that there's a day for you and a day for me. That's an amazing thing. I don't know how you can minimize that when it's knit into creation. How can you do that? It's also important because it's tied to redemption. Before they get to Mount Sinai, when the manna's coming down, he says, oh, I've got this day. You can't collect on the day. Collect the night before, you can save it and eat it on the day, but there'll be no working on that day. So it comes before Mount Sinai. So it's in creation, it's in redemption. The manna that's coming down is the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of redemption. And so he tags on to the Lord's Supper of sorts, this idea of the Lord's special day. So if it were just one little line in there, I could understand. Knitted into creation, woven into redemption. And then it's relevant as a witness. Check this out. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, observe all of these commands carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, and they will see and hear about these decrees. The Sabbath was designed as a witness to others who don't know the Lord. My observance of the Sabbath is a light to people who don't know the Lord. How about this? Your unbelieving neighbor says, I'm not much for church. And you say, me either. You know, your neighbor says, I'd rather be enjoying the outdoors, chilling at home, working on my projects. I'm busy, busy, busy. And you say, me too. You lost the point of Sabbath. The Sabbath said, you're not a gather, gather, gather. You're not a rat in the maze. You've got a Father in heaven. You can give up a day unto me. I will provide for you. I will bless you. You'll have more by losing the one day than by gather, 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 me, me, me. You see? What are you doing Sunday morning? Nothing. Oh, you're just like me. Not really. I have values. There are other times that I get. Where's the other times? You'll just have to show me. I've really looked really hard. I know there are other times, but the other times are not the day. There's a day, and it's Sunday. And here's how Sunday happened. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Now we're in our last point, observance. How does the Christian observe the Sabbath? The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, solidifying your salvation and your eternal life on a Sunday. That changed everything. And when he did that, the entire New Testament shows a church meeting on the first day of the week. Think of it this way. Imperfection, the number seven. The seventh day he rests. In perfection, Adam and Eve sin and die. Man's rest is ruined on the seventh day. Do you understand me? Are you with me so far? What's left? If you're in the seventh perfection, the garden, this is it. This is very good. Man and woman, perfection. They die. Where's the rest? There's no rest. There's death. So what does he say? Hold on. I got a plan. I'm going to change to another day, a new creation. I'm going to restore the rest. And on the day that I do that, when it's signed and sealed and delivered, that will be the new day. Where do you go from perfection in day seven? Your back is against the wall. You've died in perfection. What do you got? He says, let's start all over again. Day one. It's a first day now. Why? Your rest is restored. Those who die without Christ, they die on day seven. They die back there where there's death. He says, we're moving the day of rest from its stained death place to this. The Lord's resurrection, newness of life. Day one, day seven's gone. You see? So what do we got? When does Jesus meet with his disciples the next week? On Saturday? No, he meets them on Sunday. The week following that, where does Jesus Christ meet his disciples? On Saturday? No, on Sunday. In Acts 20, when Paul leads a worship service, when do they meet? On Saturday? No, on Sunday, the first day of the week. When the Corinthians are meeting weekly, preparing offerings and alms for the poor in the worship service, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, when was the weekly meeting? The first day of the week. The church was meeting in people's homes, breaking bread, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread, having the Lord's Supper. When were they meeting? They were meeting, quote, the first day of the week. You don't have one instance in the New Testament of the church meeting on Saturday. They are always meeting the first day of the week. The revelation to end all revelations, the end of the world unfolding in John's heart and mind on the Isle of Patmos. When does it come? He says, hey, suddenly, as on Patmos, on the Lord's day, everybody knew on Sunday. You see, the day of rest was no rest when there was no salvation. With Jesus Christ raising from the dead, bringing new life, day one, new day, it's my day. And what does he call it, folks? He calls it the Lord's day in the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, oh, everybody's got to stop and make your list of what you do on Sundays and let's just start crossing them off? And that's the reason why most people don't even want to have this conversation. Because they think of some theological police coming in and saying, okay, what are you going to do today? It's not up to a man to tell anybody what they can or cannot do on the Sabbath. That's up to the Holy Spirit. But I read this blog to the Thursday night crowd, and I close with this. A very nice understanding of Sabbath for the Christian. She titled it, A Beautiful Sabbath. It's a couple paragraphs long. There's a day my family and I look forward to like none other. It's Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. It's our day to pause, to step out of the rat race for a moment and to find a little time for God, family and friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We work hard all week long that Sunday be a special day that honors the spirit of why God gave us a Sabbath day of rest in the first place. The day, of course, begins with church. We love our church. We sing, we worship, we give, we touch bases with our friends, we serve. Our church family is very dear to us, and we have a lot to give and be grateful for. After church, we cook big dinners and make our favorite desserts. We take out good books we've been meaning to get to and fun board games we never have time for. We avoid the computer. We put away cell phones and other electronic interrupters that steal away our calm and steal away our presence from each other and focus from God. The Sabbath is to be resting, but also to have God in mind. The Sabbath was made for us. There's time for a nap, time for meaningful conversations, time to check in with one another, times for hugs and holding hands and taking walks, time for prayer, time to laugh, to sing, to think, to read, to create, to reminisce, to dream. Time to think about blessing someone else, doing a kind deed, letting people know how much you love them. Time to open our home and heart to others, but mostly God. Last part. Throughout the years, Sundays have been the greatest joy, greatest strength, and has brought the greatest health and balance and blessing to our lives just by trying to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. For the beginning, far from being restrictive, being intentional about the Sabbath or Sunday has brought us freedom, probably just like God had in mind. We've produced children who love the Lord's day. What a joy to know they'll be assembled with the people of God on his day long after we're gone, not because they have to, but because they saw the living example in our lives and the values that we have passed on to them, this love of God and his day and his people to our children. I think she kind of gets it. If you have a choice, don't work. If you gotta work, like I did for 2 years at Pepsi, I was a Pepsi guy. I've told you this story. I went in and I said, look, you're making me work Sundays. I can't do that. I'm a Christian. They said, well, then you're going to be fired. I said, look, the law says that you have to bend over backwards to let me go and worship the Lord. And so they said, okay, come in, clock in, do your thing. When it's time to go to church, come back, clock out, go to church, come back and finish your route. Well, I'm glad they never checked the books. Because the law books, that is. Because I'm not sure that it's a law, but I thought it was. It works for me. I've heard a rumor, you know, anyway. So I'd come home and I'd go to church with the kids, with my Pepsi uniform on. And I said to them, every single time, what is Dad teaching you? And I make them repeat it, even when it's hard. You go to church. What is this thing with, I love football. I love football. I live for football. Football's my life. Oh, by the way, there's a meeting every week. The owner of the team's there. The managers are there. The coaches are there. The assistants are there. We'll be talking about strategies. We're just getting connected. And the whole team is there. But you? But I thought you loved football. Oh, you live for football. I just told you there's this weekly thing with the owner showing up. The owner shows up, the manager's there, the coach is there, the whole team is filled. It's there. You love it, right? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, double-edged sword. Lord, I just pray that you slice me up inside in my hard heart. I have not kept your Sabbath very well. Apart from my duties as a pastor, I'm not talking about that. Just in my own heart. Just to allow the day to be sacred. To push aside the mundane and the common, the things that I could always do some other time, and instead just quiet my heart and do things that would draw me close to you and to honor the day. You ask so very little, Lord. Help your word to be a delight and help us not to find reasons to make it less. Help us to find reasons to increase our devotion. In Jesus' name, amen.